Thank you, Brother Steve. Before I get in the sermon today, I just want to encourage you today. If you're not in the habit of coming to adult Bible class, if you're an adult Sunday school hour, I really want to encourage you to come on out. This morning's class was excellent. Thankful for Brother Randy, and very convicting to me today. It's what I needed to hear, especially in the area of Bible memorization. I think that's definitely an area as a church that we need to work on. Randy actually gave out this, and hopefully I can make some more copies of this, Randy. It's a memory system here, and I was looking through it just in between Sunday school and the worship service, and it's just an awesome list. And I want to start implementing this a little bit more, but just in way of emphasis, just to emphasize the fact that we need to be memorizing Scripture, because that's why we're here. That's how we know God. That's how we grow in our faith with Him. And so we're going to be doing a little bit more, I think, in the way of Bible memorization. So fair warning to everybody. But that said, turning our hearts to the text of Scripture today, we come to chapter 15, and what could really only be described as what I'm going to say the beginning of the end of the book. Chapter 15 marks what is known as the prelude to the final series of events, which is going to display God's final bit of wrath, God's wrath being poured out on the planet during the finale of what is known as the tribulation period. You recall that throughout our study in Revelation that we've seen several series of seven, that's what I've called them, several series of seven, or groups of judgment events that came in series of seven, gradually intensifying as we made our way through the book. We saw, for instance, all the way back in chapter 6 to chapter 8, verse 5, the events of the seven seals that bound that scroll that only the Lord Jesus, was worthy enough to open. We're going to sing about that at the end of service today. And that was quickly followed by an elaboration of the events of the seventh seal specifically, with the events of the seven trumpets following and taking place. We read about that in chapter 8, verse 6 to chapter 11, verse 19. We then entered a very lengthy interlude of the book from chapters 12 to chapter 14, which basically gives us a ton of description of what the world is going to be like during this tribulation period, what the world is going to be like as a result of all of these seven series of seven, the seals and the trumpets, such as the rising of the beast we looked at, and the mark of the beast, and the dragon or Satan and his world domination that's going to take place, as well as reminders throughout there, sprinkled through there, such as what we kind of looked at last week in chapter 14, that in the end, we as God's people are going to have the victory, amen? That in the end, God is going to win, Christ is going to win, and that we are going to be with Him for that victory. But here in chapter 15, the book brings us back kind of where we left off at the end of chapter 11, to the events that taking place during the final trumpet blast, the seventh trumpet, now introducing us to what we're going to look at next week in more detail in chapter 16, namely, as verse 7 states of our text, the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And it's important to note that this series of seven events, the seven golden bowls of God's wrath, are going to be the last of those events. And verse 1 of our text of chapter 15 states that plainly. It says this, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And so the seven bowl plagues, as we are going to call them, are the last of that final series of events that's going to take place before the end. And so, as I said before, really, chapter 15 is really, as I said before, the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end of the book, and indeed the beginning of the book's recording for us, the end of all things, the end of days, so to speak, and on into eternity. However, mixed on into this very, very short chapter, the shortest chapter in Revelation, is a reminder that as terrible as those events of the bowls of God's wrath are going to be, that according to verse 2, that we as God's saints, as His people, have already conquered. This is what this chapter is about. It's a reminder to us. And we have conquered not by anything that we did in ourselves, but we've conquered because of what verse 3 describes as the amazing deeds of the Lamb, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we see in this text, we see these saints in heaven express this truth of the conquering, of the victory that they are receiving then with a song. Namely, what the text refers to in verse 3 as the song of the Lamb, the song of the Lamb. And that's what I want us to focus on today. I want us to look at the significance of what this text calls the song of the Lamb. And through this song, as we examine it, I want us to see really how amazing our Lord Jesus Christ is. I want us to see how amazing the salvation that he has won for us is, and that all the things that he's provided for us in and through him, and then most importantly, just how amazing Christ is himself. And then as a result of us seeing and savoring the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would just worship him. Lord, we came together this morning, we sang about, we've come together to worship here today, and that we would just go from this place with that same spirit of worship, that we'd sing praise to his name, that Christ would indeed get every single ounce of glory that he deserves both now and in the future. And so let's get into that. First, by looking at another song that is mentioned in this text, namely in verses 1 to 3, the song of Moses. Take a look at the text one more time. Verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God." We're going to stop right there. And so we see another scene change, and we from what we looked at last week here in chapter 15, with another sign of heaven, as it says there, and those seven angels with the seven plagues, again, that I touched on briefly, but we'll get into more next week. But then the scene changes once again, kind of almost mid-sentence, and John sees, according to verse 2, what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And this sea of glass isn't the first time that we've seen it in the book of Revelation. We saw it actually all the way back in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. John, he gives us a glimpse at that point into the throne room of heaven and where Christ dwells. And he said this in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, just in way of reminder. He says, "For the throne, or from the throne, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." And so clearly we're seeing the same kind of vision. We're catching a glimpse into the throne room of God once again, and who exactly it is who's going to be in his presence someday on the other side of this sea of glass. However, as I said before, this sea of glass is further described here, not in the same way as chapter 4, but also being described as being mingled with fire. And as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, especially last week, if you were here for last week's sermon in chapter 14, fire is almost always a sign of God's judgment, almost always. And all of the enemies of God, as we touched on last week, it was more of a sobering sermon, of course, last week, but all the enemies of God are going to feel God's burning and his fiery judgment someday. And we see it through the tribulation period, through a variety of catastrophes, a variety of plagues that are going to come about during that tribulation period. And also not to mention the just plain hellfire that we looked at last Sunday in chapter 14 that all unregenerate will have to face. However, in this particular text, we see that despite the dangers of this sea of glass mingled with this fire, that is, verse 2 states, it says, "Those, once again, who had conquered the beast and its image and its number of its name, he saw standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." And so, going back to what we've studied previously in the book, we know that there are indeed going to be Christians living on earth during this tribulation period. And they're going to have to endure essentially a world that hates them. Endure a world that, a world system in and of itself, as we've looked at, that has not only rejected them, but has intentionally set out to destroy them, has intentionally set out to harm these believers who are living on earth at this particular time. And we saw this especially as we examined chapters 12 to 14. For instance, back in chapter 11, well, going back a little bit further, we saw the two witnesses. Remember that sermon, the two witnesses that God is going to raise up and give these powers to basically proclaim the gospel during the tribulation period, but the world didn't accept them, of course. And the entire world system, it basically lays out for us, made war against them and eventually killed them. And just their bodies laying in the streets for everyone to see, as we saw in chapter 11, verse 7. We also saw in chapter 12 the children of that pregnant woman that we examined, the pregnant woman that we looked at, or Christians I brought out. I think that the children of the pregnant woman is referring to Christians in general, who would essentially be targets of Satan. They'd be targets of the dragon and his rage after he loses this battle to Christ. And you remember chapter 12, verse 17, it said this. It said, "The dragon," or Satan, "became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimonies of Jesus." So major, major persecution. Literally the rage of Satan himself coming down upon the believers at this time. And finally, we saw in chapter 13 that everyone on earth at that time is going to be forced, essentially, to take on that mark of the beast, which, as we looked at, signifies their allegiance to Satan. And the penalty for not receiving that mark being, as we looked at in chapter 13, verse 17, essentially not being able to work, not being able to buy and sell. And then, as we're going to see later on in chapter 20, where the mark is mentioned once again, martyrdom, essentially beheading, martyrdom. And so what this tells us is that in order for these believers to get to the throne room of the Lamb that we're reading here of on the other side of the sea of glass, Christians who are living during this time of the Great Tribulation are going to essentially have to endure a trial by fire, to use that terminology. They would have to cross this sea mingled with fire, which is filled, as we've looked at throughout these chapters, with tribulation and trials and persecutions, which again is nothing new for Christians, because Paul warned of this, warned that this is true of all Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul famously wrote, he said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be what? Shall be persecuted, right? However, it's most assuredly true of these future saints. They are going to definitely have to endure this level of persecution. I would argue a level of persecution like has never been seen before on this planet. In order to get to the other side of that sea of glass and to be in the throne room of Jesus Christ, they'd have to, essentially what this is saying is that they're going to have to walk through the fire. They're going to have to walk through the great tribulation, so to speak. However, again, as we know from all of Scripture, through the power of Christ, through the power of the Lamb, all of his people, each and every single one of us, whether you're going through the tribulation or whether or not, whether you just die and go to be with him, that we're going to make it to the other side, that every single one of his elect people will make it to the other side of that sea of glass, safe and sound, to that heavenly promised land, so to speak. That's the promise of the gospel. And so much like the ancient Israelites, right, found themselves on the edge of the Red Sea with the Egyptians chasing after them, threatening them to kill them and to take them back into slavery, and how God parted the sea and he allowed them to go to the other side safely. And in much the same way, we're seeing the same thing here. We're seeing God's protection of his people as God himself, as the Lamb himself, as the Lord Jesus takes his people and brings them to the other side, to his heavenly promised land. And this is where the Song of Moses, where that comes in, okay? It's mentioned there in verse 3, the Song of Moses. And as I've said over and over again throughout our study through the book of Revelation, I just want to encourage you. We had a great, like I said before, a good Sunday school class about understanding the Scripture, studying the Scripture, and hiding God's Word in our heart. I'd encourage you, though, I've said it over and over again throughout our study, that you need to at least have a periphery understanding of the Old Testament if you are going to grasp your New Testament. If you're going to grasp all of the analogies, if you're going to grasp all of the different references that we see here, including this one, the symbols, and I would argue, especially in the book of Revelation, you need to know your Old Testament if you're really going to grasp the book of Revelation. In this particular case, when you study out this Song of Moses, you find that it was the Song of Moses that the people of Israel, that they sang immediately after God saved them from the Egyptians after crossing the Red Sea. They sang this Song of Moses. Matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, you guys can turn with me. It'll be up on the screen, but I want you to read it for yourselves. Exodus 15, verses 1 to 18. It says this, Exodus 15, 1 to 18. I just want to read it all just for context's sake so you can know what is being referred to here. Exodus 15, verse 1, it says, "Then Moses," again, this is taking place immediately after they crossed the Red Sea, after God saved them. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water pile up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed into the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary of the Lord, or sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Beautiful song of Moses, amen? That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I would also encourage you, if you want to do a little bit more study on this, there's actually a repetition of this song found in the book of Deuteronomy, almost verbatim, Deuteronomy 31, 32, a few little differences, but you can look that up in your own time. But in both cases, you see that the song of Moses, beautiful song, it's a song of triumph, and it's just about all the great things that God has done. You know, God be the glory, great things he has done. That's the only equivalent I can think of. Song of Moses, it gives glory to God for his power and his greatness. He uses that term, his majesty, for shattering their enemies and with the floods covering them, as well as the hope that one day God is going to take his people to that holy mountain. We looked at Mount Zion, right? That holy mountain wherein the Lord will reign forever and ever. And so I would argue that this song of Moses is the only appropriate response to this kind of salvation that God won for the Israelites that day as they crossed the Red Sea. Why? Because only God could have done that. Only God could have saved them. Only God could have parted the Red Sea. And as those people found themselves safe on the other side of the sea with their enemies, I mean, just imagine that if you were a part of that group and you're looking back on the Red Sea after it overflowed the Egyptians with their dead bodies crushed in the water there, they understood then how deep the salvation of God goes. They understood the mercy and the grace of and the sovereignty of God and the salvation that he has won for them. So this song of Moses, it was the only way. It was the only way that the Israelites could express that amazing truth that each and every single one of us as believers, whether you're an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer, just cries out that salvation is of the who? It's of the Lord, amen? Salvation is of the Lord. That's the only thing. And so bringing us back to Revelation chapter 15, at this time in the future, when God's people find themselves on the other side of a sea, on the other side of this sea mingled with fires of persecution and tribulation, and they find themselves instead safe and sound, they're going to have no choice but to sing this same kind of praise, to sing even this same beautiful song of salvation to God. And so the saints of old, we talked about Bible memorization, right? They're actually going to sing these scriptures in heaven. We're going to sing Exodus 15. We are going to sing Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32. And we're going to sing it out loud, and we're going to sing it powerfully, because we're going to understand in that day fully. We're going to understand how powerful our God is and how amazing his grace really is and what he has saved us from. And just like the Israelites of old, but in a much greater way. And that greater way is going to be signified not just through this singing of this Old Testament text, not just through the singing of the Song of Moses, but also as verse 3 continues with this Song of the Lamb. And that's point number 2, the Song of the Lamb. Pick up with me the end of verse 3. It says, and the Song of the Lamb. You're going to sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so We see here that the saints here, safe and sound on the other side of that sea of glass, we see them singing another beautiful song, this beautiful song of the Lamb, and magnifying Christ for the greater salvation that he's won for them. Again, not just by crossing the Red Sea, but by crossing this sea of fire, this sea of tribulation, this sea of persecution. And so, again, just a beautiful, beautiful song. Dr. D.A. Carson, kind of making the comparison between the two, comments on this. He says, just as the Song of the Lamb includes reference to the earlier deliverance by Moses, so also the Song of the Lamb includes reference to the fact that the deliverance of the saints from the beast will have been decisively led by Jesus himself. And amen to that. And so having had to endure, again, just put yourself in these tribulation believers' shoes. After having to endure persecution after persecution and trial after trial, tribulation after tribulation, we now see this picture of just pure safety, security for God's people as they reach the other side because of those amazing deeds that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, according to verse 3. And so this is what they're doing. They're there singing this praise to the Lamb in heaven. And I would argue that this is a picture of all believers in heaven singing and just can't help but sing this song of the Lamb to the Lord for the salvation that he won for them. And so, beautiful song, and so I think it would be appropriate for us to take a little bit of a closer look at it, a closer look at the Song of the Lamb here, to just basically examine its lyrics and to be able to see what we can glean from it, because there's so much truth packed in here. I actually originally intended on doing chapter 15 and 16 this week, but I just got caught up in just the beauty of this Song of the Lamb. And again, as we're going to see, the Song of the Lamb, it really breaks down for us the beauty of Jesus. And I know I need to hear that often, just how amazing our Savior is, beauty of Jesus and so many of his attributes and how great of a God he is. I know I need reminding of that, and I know we all do. And so first and foremost, breaking down this Song of the Lamb, letter A, this song teaches us first and foremost that the Lamb is, as it says here, Lord God Almighty. Verse 3, it says, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. So pausing right there. We see here, I would argue, that this is one of the most clearest attestations in all of Scripture that Jesus is indeed God, that Jesus is God Almighty. And again, while that might not seem like a major point, it might seem like a minor point to us who kind of already know that to be true, I think it bears reminding folks, Jesus is God. Amen? Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the great I am. And I think, I know I need reminder of this because so often we just want to minimize Jesus. I think that's kind of what our culture does, but I think widespread evangelicalism does this often as well, okay? Just that we create a Jesus of our own imagination, and oftentimes it negates the fact that Jesus is God, that he is the God of heaven. And oftentimes we want to picture Jesus, we picture Jesus as this kind of like soft, effeminate kind of guy, weak person who would never ever condemn anybody, never ever say anything that would hurt you, would always be tolerant of anything, never want you to change at all. But again, no, that's not Jesus. Jesus here is God. Jesus is God Almighty, powerful. You know, John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus and the Father are what? They are one. He is part of that triune Godhead. Jesus possesses the fullness of deity, of God in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. Jesus was there at the beginning and was God, that famous verse, John 1:1, right? According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the exact imprint of God's nature, and Jesus himself upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is amazing, isn't he? This is our God. This is our God, Christian, and because he's our God, we have to understand that that's where our hope lies. He's the God of the universe, and therefore when he tells us that our sins are forgiven, that I paid for every one of your sins upon the cross, and that by my rising from the dead that your salvation is found there, you can believe it to be true. Why? Because he's God. And again, he is going to keep us, just like he's going to keep these believers to the very, very end. Amen? The fact that Jesus Christ is God is the source of our eternal salvation. So never, ever forget that, and never, ever let anybody tell you different. Jesus is God, and that's what this Song of the Lamb brings out to us. And so a very important truth, Jesus is God Almighty. But same song goes on to say in letter B, the Lamb is just and true. Again, continuing on in verse 3, breaking it down, just and true are your ways. And so we see that everything that Jesus does, and this is by virtue of the fact that he's God, everything that Jesus does, all of his ways, as they are called here, are filled with both pure justice and indeed truth. They're filled with justice and truth. And so we spend a lot of time talking throughout Revelation about the wrath of God. And indeed, we're going to spend some time next week talking about the wrath of God. But the fact that he is both just and true means that all of the wrath that we've seen so far in the book of Revelation, and the wrath that we're going to see with the bowl judgments in chapter 16, all of that is completely just. It is completely justified. Meaning this is that Revelation is a scary book. But this means that every single ounce of fury, every single plague that we read about, every single one of these terrifying events that is going to come upon this planet is completely and utterly justified. And no one in that day is going to be able to question our Lord Jesus Christ in that day, because everybody is going to know that this brand of justice is indeed true. It's the truth. And, by the way, it is deserved. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 states that every mouth is going to be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. And this is because all of Jesus' ways are just and true. And by the way, this includes, kind of piggybacking on what we learned last week during that very sobering sermon, this includes what we looked at last week in regard to hell, okay? Jesus is going to be completely and utterly justified in that eternal conscious torment of hell that will be faced by sinners who do not accept his gracious offer of salvation. And God the Son, he's going to be completely justified in dealing out even that particular punishment. And again, I would argue in that day that there's going to be nobody standing there saying, why? There's nobody going to be able to question. There's going to be nobody opening their mouth to be able to speak against God and his judgments, the Lord Jesus and his judgments. And why is that? Why? Because his ways, according to this text, are the definition, as I said before, and as this text states, of justice and truth. And that's something to praise him for. Scary, but it's something to praise him for. But next, Song of the Lamb goes on to teach, letter C, the Lamb is King of the Nations. Continuing on in verse 3, O King of the Nations is what he is called. And so Song reminds us of a very, very important fact we need to keep in our minds, especially today, is that Jesus is King. Jesus is King, and that's period, all right? Christ's rule is the only perfect government structure that will ever be able to reign on this planet, okay? No other human king, no other president, no other ruler, no other country, no other particular governmental system, monarchy, democracy, whatever it may be, will ever be able to compare to the rule of King Jesus. And this is because when King Jesus returns, all of the other governments that have ever existed on this planet or do exist today are going to pale in comparison to him. So much so as again, we read about this text in Isaiah chapter 9, usually around Christmas time, but Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7 famously says that the government shall be where? On his shoulders, right? Of the greatness of Christ's government and peace, there will be no end. And so King Jesus is going to be the only leader of this planet that will be able to bring about true harmony. He will be the only one that can bring about true world peace. Jesus Christ is the only one who can rule, as we already talked about, in true justice. And he's the only one that's going to be able to set the world in order, our chaotic world in order. And I don't know about you, but I cannot wait for that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Especially in an election year. Amen? Especially in election year. And why is that? Because I'll tell you what, ever since I began voting, okay, you know, years ago, not throwing it out there, but you know, I mean, the first time I voted, I remember I voted, not being playing my cards here, I voted for George Bush. I remember that years and years ago. But ever since that I began voting, right, it has always seemed, I don't know if you feel this way, it's always seemed like I had to choose between the lesser of two evils. You ever feel that way? Feel like you got to choose between the lesser of two evils? And I got to be honest with you, I hate that. I absolutely hate it, okay? Lesser of two evils. And why is that? Well, because, again, deep down in our heart of hearts, we know this. No matter if you're a hardcore Democrat or Republican, whatever you might be, you know deep down in your heart of hearts that whoever we elect, that things are not really going to get better under that person, right? And why is that? Well, because they're only human. And I don't know if you've noticed, but humans are pretty disappointing. Am I wrong in that? I mean, humans are pretty disappointing, especially the ones that are in power, right? And so I like the fact that John brings this out this in this Song of the Lamb here, the fact that Jesus is King, because isn't it going to be nice someday when we're all there in heaven where to have Jesus Christ as King, to have his rule in perfection? It's going to be a beautiful day. You're never going to have to worry about governmental corruption ever again. You're never going to have to worry about who's fake news and who's not. You're never going to have to worry about political disagreements, you know? I mean, I don't know, you know, you end up getting political disagreements with friends and relatives. That's never going to happen because the consensus is going to be clear with everybody in that day that King Jesus is awesome, amen? King Jesus is amazing. I cannot wait. Everything Jesus does is great, and we all agree on that, and I cannot wait. I cannot wait for that day. And folks, I would argue that that's something to sing about, and I'm glad that in his sovereignty, he made that a part of the Song of the Lamb. And so I cannot wait for that day. Jesus is king. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Jesus is king. But finally, we learn from this song, letter D, that the Lamb is holy, to be feared, and to be worshipped. Pick up with me in verse 4 really quick. It says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so, the song, it has here, obviously, a rhetorical question, asking how, in light of the fact that Christ is holy, how could anyone not both fear him and then worship him? And it's a rhetorical question because the fact that Christ is holy, that should indeed be the reason to fear him, okay? It's the term phobos in the Greek. It's where we get the term phobia from. And why is that? Well, because of the fact, folks, that we're not holy. Okay? I'm not a holy person, okay? I'm not. We are oftentimes the exact opposite of holy, as a matter of fact. I mean, if we just analyze ourselves truthfully for just 2 seconds, oftentimes we are the epitome of unholiness. As verse 5 points out, though, Christ is so holy. He is so holy that he resides where? Look at verse 5. That he resides in the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. In other words, he resides in the true Holy of Holies. Talk about the Holy of Holies, right? That innermost sanctuary of the temple, of the tabernacle, where God's presence is to dwell. And so that is where Jesus Christ resides, except in a much greater way. He resides in the Holy of Holies of heaven. That place, even on earth, the Holy of Holies here on earth, in the temple or in the tabernacle, it was so holy of a place that even the high priest, a holy of a man as he was, could only enter into that place once a year lest he die. That's how holy it was. And yet Jesus Christ is so great that he resides there. Amen? That's where he is. That's that holy place. That's where the sanctuary of God is. It says that it's filled with smoke. It's a reference to the Shekinah glory, the cloud pillar that led them through the desert, the Israelites. That's filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. That is how holy and that is how righteous King Jesus is. Amen? That is Christ. That is who he is. But we, on the other hand, this is the whole idea of why we should fear this. Well, because as I said before, we, on the other hand, are not holy. We are sinners. We are unholy. And I would argue, according to verse 8, we deserve every ounce of God's wrath that God could pour out on us. 7 bowls of God's wrath, make it 100 on my part, okay? And that should cause us to fear. Because of our unholiness, we deserve God's wrath. And indeed, we talked about fire and brimstone and all of that we looked at last week. We deserve all of that plus more. I know I do, if I'm to be completely frank with you. But we find one of the main reasons why these saints in heaven are singing this beautiful song of the Lamb is because they understand the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understand that they've been washed clean through that blood. They understand that had it not been for God's grace and salvation, making them holy and washing them clean and bringing them to heaven, that had it not been for Christ's grace in their lives, that they would indeed endure God's wrath. In other words, these saints in heaven, they are praising Jesus through this song of salvation, for the salvation that he has won for them when he died upon the cross of Calvary's tree, when he paid for every single one of their sins, when he gloriously rose again and made that promise that all who come to him in saving faith, each and every single person who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel that I embrace and I trust that you embrace today. And if you haven't embraced Christ today, if you don't understand that gospel today, come and talk to me. I'd love to sit down and talk with you more. But that is what these saints are singing about. They're singing about the fact that I'm saved. Amen? They're singing about the fact that my sins have been washed away completely. They're singing about the fact that I have a home in heaven, not because of anything that I have done, but all because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And so this teaches us that the only appropriate response to this amazing grace of the gospel that's been shown to us is, as verse 4 describes it, worship. Here I am to worship. Worship is the only response to such a great salvation won by our Savior. And so my prayer today is that as we have examined the Lord Jesus Christ through this song of the Lamb, that we would just all be blown away by just how amazing Christ is. That we'd never diminish Jesus in any form or fashion. That he would be just everything to us. That we would see how amazing he is and how amazing the salvation he's won for us, and that we would indeed worship him accordingly. That we would worship him, as this text goes on to say, as the Lord God Almighty. That we would worship him because he is just and his ways are true. And that we would worship him as the King of all nations, that we look forward to his rule someday. But most importantly, that we would worship him because he is indeed holy. He is a holy God. And by the way, despite the fact that we are not holy, as I said before, the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, that he has paid for every single one of our sins, that he has forgiven us completely, and that one day, along with these saints that we read about here, that one day we are going to stand on the shores of the sea of glass with all of the other saints in heaven, and we are going to sing this same song of the Lamb to him for all eternity. And I cannot wait for that day. Can you? Cannot wait. Amen. Praise God. And so may we go from this place today worshiping our worthy and awesome and kingly Lord Jesus Christ today with this song of the Lamb in our hearts. Let's go to him in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, God, for this amazing reminder today. Lord, I thank you so much, God, for the fact that one day, God, because of all that you have done for us upon Calvary's tree, Lord, because of all that you've done for us in rising from the dead and all that you are currently doing for us right now as our great high priest and intercessor, God, that one day we are going to stand there with you alongside each and every single one of your people who have embraced you as their Lord and Savior, and God, that we are going to sing of your salvation. We're going to sing Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32. But Lord, more importantly, we're going to sing in much greater way this song of the Lamb. We're going to sing this beautiful song of the Lamb because of your glory and your power and your awesome salvation that you have won for us, Lord. And I cannot wait to do that. I cannot wait. So Lord, come quickly, we pray. And Lord, may we keep that eternity in mind as we go from this place throughout the week. Lord, may it be our hope in times of tribulation. May it be our hope, Lord, in times of sorrow. Lord, may it be our complete joy, no matter what may be going in our lives. Lord, I pray that, starting with myself. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, God, that they would turn to you today, that they would find that joy, that they would find that peace that can only come from you, Lord, by placing their faith in you and in you alone. I pray. Lord, give us a good week, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's all stand together.